Well, images and symbols can be a powerful way to communicate a message. The apple with a bite out of the right side represents a tech giant trying to dominate our lives, doing a pretty good job. The motivational words, "just do it," still jump into my mind when I see the Nike swoosh. And even God uses images, pictures, to help us remember important truths. When we see a rainbow, we remember the promise that God made to never flood the earth again. Baptisms are a glorious illustration of new life in Christ as a believer goes down into the water like his death, and is raised back up with the resurrection life. This evening, we reflect on the most important message ever proclaimed, and it is often represented by the image of a cross. The cross has become the symbol of Christianity. It's the logo or flag of our faith. And you see crosses everywhere. You see crosses on buildings. You see crosses on books and paintings. And you even see crosses hanging around people's necks. The cross is the centerpiece of the church. But it's actually astonishing that a cross would become such a treasured emblem. The cross, in one sense, is the most terrible object as an instrument of Roman torture, a sign of cursing and damnation, a place of shame and guilt and death. You wouldn't wear an electric chair around your neck. Yet the cross, in another sense, is one of the most beautiful pictures representing hope, forgiveness, and life, and telling the greatest story of redemptive love. The cross is indeed powerful, not in the image, but in the message that it points us toward, the message of Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners. This evening, I want to draw your attention to the message of the cross through just a single verse in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the central point in the entire Gospel of Mark. It's his thesis statement. This is what he wants his readers to get. And he presented Jesus as the promised Savior with an emphasis on his role as with Christ as the servant of the Lord. He is the beloved in whom God the Father delights. He is his own Son sent as the final messenger after generations had rejected, beaten, and killed the prophets, the servant who would suffer in the place of his people, bearing their sins to finish God's plan of salvation. He is the suffering servant. Mark wrote to reveal the identity of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, explaining the cross and why Good Friday is truly good, and why the cross is actually good news. My hope is that this text would help you to understand the power of the cross by seeing the glory of Christ, the humility of Christ, and the payment of Christ. The first thing you must see to understand the power of the cross is the glory of Christ, His supremacy, His preeminence, His transcendence and majesty. And it's highlighted by the title given to Him here in this text as the Son of Man. A title that no doubt points to the true humanity of Jesus, that He is like us in every way, a real man. He was born of a woman, the Virgin Mary. As a little baby boy, He had to grow physically and intellectually. He had to gain strength and knowledge. He experienced the same limitations as us in our human nature. He was prone to growing tired, hungry, and thirsty. He has a human mind, a human will, and a human heart. Hebrews 2:14 says He shares in the same flesh and blood as us. He was even tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. He is the perfect man as the Son of Man. But this title, the Son of Man, also points emphatically to His divinity. That He is God in every way. That He is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, holy and majestic and worthy of your worship. He is the Creator and Sustainer of all things. Nothing came into existence apart from the power of His Word. And He is far above all creatures, for there is none like Him. And you might think, well, isn't His divinity expressed better in the title Son of God? Which certainly does express that He is God, co-equal with the Father, sharing in the very same nature as the Father, as they are one. But this title, Son of Man, is just as significant concerning His divine nature. It is a title of sovereign royalty, expressing the supremacy of the Messiah who was to come and stand before the Almighty as a representative of mankind. The preeminent Son, who would be King over all men, the highest and greatest Son of Man. See, Jesus is given this title from Daniel 7. From the visions God gave Daniel of His eternal kingdom, visions that answered Daniel's questions about the kingdoms of the earth, the promised King who would be a son of David, and especially the judgment of wicked rulers. God showed Daniel that though there would be a time for Babylon to rule, then Persia and the Medes and the Greeks and even the Romans divided amongst the West, afterward there will be a time when the promised King will destroy all kingdoms and God's kingdom will rule over all. In His wonder, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, Daniel kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. And a river of fire was flowing and coming out before Him. Thousands upon thousands were attending Him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before Him, and the court sat, and the books were opened. Daniel saw the Lord seated on His throne, ruling and ready to judge. And this is a terrifying scene, but Daniel goes on, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days, and He came before Him, entering into the very holy presence of God as a Son of Man. Much like Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw Yahweh seated on his throne and his train of his robe filling the temple and his glory blinding Isaiah like a thick smoke. And the prophet Isaiah was utterly broken. He was undone by the awareness of his unworthiness in his sinfulness. And any one of us who are sinners through and through would surely be burnt up in the fire of God's holy presence, because that's the desperation of fallen humanity. But in Daniel's vision, in verse 14, "And to the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This Son of Man is not only granted access into the presence of God without being consumed, he's even given the title deed to God's own kingdom. He's found worthy to inherit all the authority of the throne of heaven. And he will rule forever. He will have an everlasting kingdom. His dominion will be having no end. And this is clearly a reference to the fulfillment of God's promise to David to give him a son who would inherit a throne forever. This Son of Man is the Messiah who will establish the kingdom of God forever. And furthermore, he's giving glory from God. And all peoples, nations, and tongues are to serve him. They are to worship and praise him, fall before him, which is clearly a reference to his equality with the Father, who shares his glory with no other. Therefore, this Son of Man is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Mark highlighted this reality throughout his narrative by emphasizing the power and authority of Jesus. That he had power over nature. He could calm a storm in a word. He had power over the supernatural, casting out demons by the power of his word. He had power to heal diseases. He even had power to raise the dead. You see that this title, the Son of Man, combines the glory of Christ, both in his humanity and his divinity. That as a perfect man, he can go boldly before the Father to represent mankind. And as eternal God, he is the rightful heir to God's kingdom, bringing heavenly glory down to mankind. The Son of Man, the glorious Lord and Savior. The Son of Man is the only mediator between God and man. The Son of Man is the only one worthy to stand in the presence of a holy God to receive a reward from the Almighty Judge. This is the glory of Christ expressed in his title as the Son of Man. And when you think of the cross, you must consider this. You must see the identity of the one who hung upon it. That it was Christ, the Son of God, the mighty Savior, the sovereign Lord, the one who has a right to rule over every created thing with all sovereign authority. The one who will one day destroy all his enemies. The Son of Man is the King of Glory. You ought to bow low and worship. The power of the cross is because of who he is. This is the glory of Christ. Bringing us to the second thing you must see to understand the power of the cross, which is the humility of Christ. And this is the pivotal moment in history when the Son of Man came He came to earth, leaving his exalted position in heaven to stoop and make himself lower, even for a little while, below the angels. He came as the Word who became flesh to dwell among us. He came as light shining into the darkness to reveal the glory of God to the sons of men. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Without the Christmas story, there would be no Good Friday, no Resurrection Sunday, and there would be no hope. There would be no cross, no empty tomb, no gospel, and no salvation. But praise be to God, the Son of Man came. Because God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And when He came, it was the greatest act of condescension. It was the greatest self-humiliation. Philippians 2:7 says, He emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. He took a body like ours and a soul like ours. He tabernacled in the weakness of this human tent, stepping into the form of His own creatures, stooping low to the earth so that we might see Him. The Son of Man came. This miraculous incarnation, that is God becoming a man, was the greatest sacrifice, the greatest self-emptying, and the greatest demonstration of humility even beyond our comprehension. How could the infinite enter the finite? How could the eternal visit the temporal? But that is our only hope for a substitute. And our Savior had to be a man to stand in our place. So the Son of Man came. Then even more shocking, our text tells us that when the glorious Son of Man came to the earth, He did not come to be served, but to serve. He who was given glory from the Ancient of Days, so that nations and tribes and peoples and tongues might serve Him, He came as a slave. He came to serve. It would have been a great enough act of humility for Him to simply show His face among unworthy sinners, to ride His royal chariot through our streets, to wave His mighty hand over the crowds, than to sit on a majestic throne and place us all under His footstool. But instead, the Son of Man came and refused to flaunt His dominion, and He bent even lower in gentleness and meekness to serve those whom He had the right to rule. The Lord took the place of a slave. The King became a servant, and God served man. Mark highlighted this reality throughout his narrative by emphasizing Christ as the servant of the Lord, who had great pity and compassion. Chapter 1, verse 41, He had compassion and touched the leper, met that outcast of society, and made him clean. In chapter 6, verse 34, He had great compassion at the crowd, seeing they had no shepherd. He served them and ministered to them by leading them. In chapter 8, verse 2, He saw those who had followed Him for miles without food and had compassion, and He served them a meal from heaven. Chapter 9, verse 22, He had compassion on a father whose son was overpowered and tormented by a demon, and He released him. One of the greatest examples that I often find my mind coming back to of Christ's gentle service is from John 13. On the night leading up to His betrayal and death, on the last Passover with his disciples when he instituted the new covenant by becoming the Passover lamb himself. On that night, amidst the splendor of a great feast, with the smoke of roasted lamb in the air, the smell of herbs and spices, the fruit of the vine sparkling sweet in the cup, Jesus stepped back from enjoying that fine dining and went to the only unpleasant place in that room. He went to the dirty, stinking feet of the disciples. He became a slave. And he served. He washed their feet. This is the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve. He gave up his rightful place at the head of the table and served those whom he so loved. This powerful illustration of Christ's humility is also a reflection of the perfection of his life. He was righteousness incarnate. He was the fulfillment of God's law. He always obeyed every command of his Father. He loved the Lord, his God, his own Father, with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul and strength. And he loved his neighbors as himself. With perfect love and the perfection of goodness, Christ was the righteous one. He stood as the only one worthy to go before God and say, I've done it all. Only him is the righteous one, which is hope. Hope for us, that we might too be accepted by God. Not on the basis of any good deed that we have done, but because of Christ's righteousness that could be granted, credited to our account. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. His life was lived as a service for us, as the works needed for our justification. And as you think about the humility of Christ in his selfless love for others, consider the context of the passage here in Mark 10. This profound statement on the Son of Man's condescension comes as a stark contrast to the pride of his disciples. Starting back in verse 35, James and John were pecking for a rank in God's kingdom. They were bargaining for position and privilege. They were seeking prestige and greatness. And with gross arrogance, they even said they would be willing to drink the cup that Christ was about to drink. They could endure the things that Jesus would endure. What gross, ugly pride. In verse 41, this wasn't just the two sons of thunder either. It was all 12 with the pride of man flowing through the veins of fallen humanity. And Jesus rebuked them, saying, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why are we, like the disciples, so often full of pride? Why are we so often pursuing selfish ambitions? Why are we so ungrateful for the kindnesses of God, recognizing that all you are, all you have, is undeserved? Thanks be to God that the Son of Man came with the humility we lacked as the perfect servant of the Lord. Finally, the third thing you must see to understand the power of the cross is the payment of Christ. Here we come to that terrible, beautiful night on Calvary's Hill to see the cross for what it truly is. To understand the death of Christ and what He really accomplished when He was crucified on a tree. Because of the humility of Christ, it didn't just end in a life of commendable service. His sacrifice wasn't complete with acts of compassion. He humbled Himself all the way to the point of death, even death, on a cross. Mark tells us that the Son of Man not only came to serve, but to give His life. To give His life. Christ came to die, to lay down His life for His sheep. He came to love His own with His own love, which is the greatest possible degree of sacrifice. You and I might be able to love someone with buying them something nice, acts of kindness. Sometimes we might even be able to sacrifice something we enjoy for their benefit. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And to think of Christ giving His own life for others ought to cause a great stir in your hearts. It ought to create an awe and a wonder, remembering that the Son of Man is the King of glory. And He came to hang on a cross. This is the terrible beauty of the cross. The cross shows us the horror and darkness of our sin and what our sin deserved. But the cross shows us the beauty of the love of God through Christ Jesus, our Savior. You ought to marvel with the words of Charles Wesley. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself to show His love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy, all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. The Son of Man came to give His life." Christ didn't just die physically to give us an example of what true love looks like. Mark says specifically that He gave His life as a ransom. His death paid a price for the freedom of captives and slaves, pointing to the imprisonment and slavery of humanity and sin, that we were all shackled to the consequences of our rebellion against God, that we were enemies, separated from God, awaiting an eternal punishment. With every wrong thought, every careless word, every sinful action, everything that we do that God has forbidden, and all the things we fail to do that He has commanded us to do, every sin from our sinful hearts storing up punishment for the day of judgment. We had an infinite price to pay. But on the cross, the Son of Man came up to the judge's bench and gave His life as a ransom to pay the wages of sin in full. A physical death because of the curse on our bodies, and a spiritual death because of the curse on our souls. He suffered more than we can bear to imagine. He was mocked and scorned. They spit in his face. They tore out his beard. They punctured his head with a crown of thorns. They punched him and slapped him. He was beaten and whipped. He was weary and in great anguish. Then they pounded those nails into his hands and his feet, lifted him up, hanging on a cross. He bled. He was distorted. He suffocated. He died the excruciating death of crucifixion. And in his dying breath, he paid the ransom. He was crushed under the justice of his Father. He bore the sins of his people. He took their place under divine judgment. And in his dying breath, as he paid it all, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of Man became a curse for us. The Son of Man, in all of his eternal worth, finished it all. The death of Christ was an expiation, and that he was like a scapegoat that takes upon his own back the sins of his people and removes it far from them, taking away with it all the guilt, all the shame, all the damnation, all the wrath that was due for those sins. And his death was a propitiation, in that as he bore those sins upon his back, he satisfied every ounce of divine judgment. The sins that deserved an infinite punishment swallowed up at once by an infinite Savior, the Son of Man, the Christ of glory. That's the payment Christ made on the cross, the ransom of freedom for the sinners who would turn to Him. And there at the foot of the cross, as a pagan Roman centurion witnessed his last breath, there was a demonstration of the power of the cross. As that centurion, who was just amongst those who mocked, beat, and hung Christ on the cross, all of a sudden saw the glory of Christ. He saw the humility of Christ, and he understood the payment Christ was making, and he cried out, truly, this man was God's Son. That's the power of the cross. In the newness of life, a sinner is born again with ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart, a new heart that now adores the cross, that loves Christ. Though the world looks at a crucified Savior as foolishness, the cross becomes the power of God for the salvation of sinners who behold Christ. The cross becomes glorious, beautiful, powerful, transforming dead sinners into trophies of divine grace. Have you seen the glory of God in the cross? Do you understand the power of the cross? Are you counted among the many whom Christ ransomed? The power will not go to all, but it will go to those whom God grants that heart to embrace who Christ is and what He has done. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the power of the cross and the glory of Christ, the humility of Christ, and the payment made by Christ. As we now turn our attention to partaking in the Lord's Supper, this is a proclamation of the death of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul told the Corinthians that as long as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. God has given us another beautiful illustration, a symbol of the bread and the cup, representing the body and the blood of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, broken and poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Well, friends, if you have that heart that rejoices in the cross, that cries out with the centurion, this is truly God's Son, and you know him, we partake today in the Lord's Supper, proclaiming that glorious reality. If you do not yet know Christ, I would beg you not to proclaim his name in vain. I simply ask you to humbly allow the elements of communion to pass you by and consider this message of the cross. Consider what it says about the horror of our own sin. But consider what it says about Christ and him crucified. Bow with me as we prepare our minds and our hearts. If you are going to partake, I ask you to simply come before God right now even and confess any sin before him, that you would not eat and drink judgment upon yourself, that you would eat in a worthy manner, that you would eat in a right state of mind and heart. We confess our sinfulness before you, O God. We have not obeyed any of your commands. Each one of us was born into this world enslaved and dead in sin. We were helpless, Lord God. We were hopeless apart from your Son, the Son of Man, coming into this world. Oh God, as we partake as a body here now, I pray that you would proclaim again the gospel into our hearts, into our minds. Give us a greater delight in Christ. And God, help us to love him more in the power of the cross. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.